Children are dismissed for children's church. It's hard to believe my daughter graduated from the nursery this week.
Well, let's pray. God, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for receiving our praises with great joy. And God, now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, for years and years and some more years, the Psalms have given God's people words to pray. There's 150 Psalms in our Bible. Some of them are very short. Some of them are very, very long. And we're not going to look at all 150 this morning. We're going to look at one. But there is this thing about Psalms. They give us the words to pray as we read them. They are prayers in themselves. Many words of the Psalms make their way into our hymns and the songs that we sing here on Sunday mornings. And you will notice as you read through Psalms, you'll be getting songs in your head because a lot of these words that we read in the Psalms are associated with melodies, very common melodies that we know, and perhaps there's some that will come into your head as we read our Psalm 103 today. But while the Psalms are there, while they are great for memorizing and great for guiding us in prayer, they also teach us to pray. The way they're formatted, the way that they're laid out, we can observe the way that they are structured, and we see, well, okay, this is how David prayed, and they teach us how to pray as people, as individuals, and also as a church. And many of the ways that we structure our worship services are based on the Psalms, the way that people have worshipped for years and years, because there's a certain appropriate way to pray. I was introduced to an idea when I was in seminary. It was a spiritual formation class that I was in. And we were supposed to pick a spiritual practice and throughout the semester commit ourselves to regularly practicing that practice. And we had a list, you know, fasting, there was, not that you would fast for the whole time, but, you know, fast from something. You wouldn't not eat for a whole semester. That would be a little crazy. But fasting, there was meditation, there was just a number of things. And I chose to do praying with the Psalms. I had never really heard of that as a spiritual practice, so I decided to go for it. And so I prayed with the Psalms throughout an entire semester and read a book about praying with the Psalms and things like that. And I was talking to the professor for the class because I had been reading the Psalms fairly quickly because, you know, well, why not? That's kind of, I'm in seminary. I'm reading. I have to read these 1,000 pages a week or whatever. So you get used to reading quickly. And so I'd been reading the Psalms, and the professor was asking me, well, you know, how's the praying with the Psalms thing going? It's good. You know, there's great information in these Psalms. There's just wonderful things. But the Psalms were stuck up in my head, and I wasn't giving them time to sink into my heart. And the words that my professor used intrigued me, because he said, if you're really praying with the Psalms, at some point, it will begin to feel like the Psalms are praying you. And I was like, well, that sounds very profound and a little weird, but I don't know what that means. The psalm will pray me. But if we think about it, some of us have memorized Psalms. Psalm 23 probably is the one that most of us have memorized. The Lord is my shepherd. In times of struggle and in times of need, sometimes those words sort of involuntarily pop into our minds. Sometimes those words that we've taken deep into our souls and have meditated on since we were a little kid, sometimes those are the only words that bring comfort to us. Sometimes those are the words that pray in us when we don't have the words to pray anymore. So the Psalms are a gift. And I'm not going to spend too long on the Psalms, just a few weeks here. We looked at Psalm 96 last week, and today we're going to look at Psalm 103, which is just a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And we'll again, you'll probably have a number of melodies lilting through your mind as we read through this. But I'm going to read it deliberately a little bit slower than normal, just to follow the advice of my professor. And it is fairly long, so it might take a few minutes. But Psalm 103. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. This is the word of the Lord. Anybody get a song or two floating around in your head? Okay. All week I've had these songs in and out of my brain. Well, we're going to start with a big picture and then move into a small picture and then back out to a big picture again and then back into a small picture. Okay, so big, small, big, small. How's that sound? So the big picture, we'll just lay out what the text, how the text is structured, how this psalm, this particular psalm, is structured. It begins with the first two verses with a call to worship. And it's a very personal call to worship. Praise the Lord, my soul, is repeated a couple times. All my inmost being. It's a very, very personal call to worship. So it begins with us and this call for us to worship. Next section, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Praise the Lord, my soul," in verse 1, "all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits." So the next few verses, verses 3 to 5, are basically a listing, an introduction of these themes of the benefits of the Lord. That is, the benefits that the Lord provides us. So they're sort of listed out in verses 3 through 5. Forgives your sins, heals your diseases, redeems your life, crowns you with love and compassion, satisfies your desires so that your youth is renewed. You know, simple stuff like that, no big deal. Let me move on. No, these are gigantic things that the Lord does. These are gigantic benefits of loving the Lord. So, it's the introduction of the themes. Verses 6 through 10, we have some more following those themes, more on the deeds of Yahweh, of God. This is the Old Testament. This is before people knew the name of Jesus. So we would now say God as fully revealed in Jesus, the God of Israel, Yahweh. And it's just more about His deeds. He works righteousness and justice. He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, doesn't accuse, doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Wonderful, amazing language about Yahweh. And then this next section, this long section, begins with the word "for." Again, just like the psalm that we looked at last week, Psalm 96, the grounds for praise, the reason that we are praising God, is introduced by "for." So we're talking about God, we're talking about "for," because He has done this, because He is worthy of this, because. So the "for," the "because," that is what tells us what the grounds are for the praise, as if we haven't already covered enough of that ground with verses 3 through 10, because we already have discovered a lot of reasons to praise God. And then the last section is another call to worship. And the second call to worship is a bit larger. It moves from a very personal call to worship at the beginning to a cosmic, what I'm calling a cosmic call to worship at the end. So this is the basic structure of Psalm 103, basic categories, so that you just have an idea of where we are at a given point. Because these psalms are fairly long, and sometimes you get into studying poetry and poems like this, and it's easy to get lost because there's all this colorful and beautiful language. But it's easy to just get lost in all that and latch onto a metaphor and be gone there for a long time. So hopefully we'll be able to get some good teaching out of this psalm. So we talked about verses 3 through 5 listing off His benefits. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits. There are a couple particular benefits of knowing the Lord that are emphasized over and over again in this psalm. And those two are love and compassion and forgiveness. Love and compassion and forgiveness. I don't know if as we were reading it you just noticed that, but these things were mentioned over and over again. God's love, God's compassion, God's forgiveness. And so we begin with that theme that's introduced in verse 4, which is God, in verse 4, redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. And the pit is just as you would think it would be. It is a pit, something you are stuck in, something you cannot get your way out of, and some place that is not very lovely to be in. I mean, if you've ever been stuck in a pit, it is what you would think it would be. It is not a pretty picture. But He has redeemed our lives from the pit. So something about us, something about the way we've behaved, something about the way we've gotten off track, has put us in a pit with no way out. And God is the only one who reaches His hand in and lifts us up, redeems us from the pit. Not only does He remove us from the pit that we can't get out of, He crowns us with love and compassion. And this is just, it's a little bit of a funny metaphor if you think about it. I mean, the God of the universe putting a crown on my head. I mean, it's a little bit of a laughable idea because, you know, we sing songs like Crown Him with Many Crowns, right? You know, because we believe that God is the one who deserves the crowns. He's the king of the kingdom. And we're not the kings. We're not the queens. We're not in charge of God's kingdom. But God, as king, has seen fit to crown us. That doesn't mean that we are now running the show. But it's an honor. It's a privilege. It's a joy that we are bestowed with this crown of love and compassion. And if you think about it, a crown, when you see somebody with a crown on, it sort of is about who they are, right? You see somebody wearing a crown, you say, oh, it's a king or a prince or a queen or a princess, right? When my daughter wears a little tiara around, she is pretending to be a princess, right? And I will refer to her as such, as the case may be. But it is an identity-forming thing. Generally, people do not wear crowns around for no reason. Even the Burger King has an assumed throne that he is somehow protecting from the other fast food burger joints. You know, he is the king. And the Dairy Queen in the same way. There is this reality that when you see a crown, it is supposed to mean something. It is about the identity of the person wearing the crown. And we are crowned with love and compassion. So that love and compassion are things that shape our identity. So that people, when they see us, they should see love and compassion. So, in one sense, it's a gift because God has given it to us. He's put it on our head. He's given us this love and compassion, His own love and compassion that He pours out into us. But it's also an identity-shaping thing and holds us accountable because we are to be reflective of those virtues. We are to live lives that show love and compassion so that when people see us, they will see love and compassion, and hopefully not the Burger King. There are greater virtues to embody than the burger, the fast food burger. Flame broiled, though. So the crown of love and compassion. And that one really flopped, didn't it? Just move past the Burger King thing and just move on. Okay, verse 8. We get another mention of both love and compassion. So we've moved into this next section, the section about Yahweh's deeds. And it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Are these words familiar to anybody here? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. These words are used not just in Psalm 103, they're used in Psalm 86. They're used in the book of Jonah. They're used in the book of Nehemiah. They're used all the way back in the book of Numbers and in the book of Exodus. The first time they are used is the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 24. And I think it's usually a good idea. Sorry, 34? I think it is 24. We'll see about that. No, it is 34. Okay. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And what has happened in Exodus in the 30s of the book of Exodus is that Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai, a scene that we're all fairly familiar with, I think. He's received the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. He's walked back down Mount Sinai. And what does he see? Somebody shouted out, what is going on with the rest of Israel? They're having a party. Yes, they're having a party, and it's not a praise the Lord, rejoice, we love God party. No, it is worshiping a golden calf party. So Moses' brother, the one who's supposed to be his right-hand man, sidekick, helper in the cause of leading these people towards God, has decided to melt down a bunch of jewelry, make a golden calf, and the people are worshiping it and celebrating and dancing. Well, as you could imagine, Moses having this amazing encounter with God on the mountain, coming back down, is sort of in a holy mood, has just experienced this close encounter with God, and he sees what is, in his mind, the most unholy thing possible, the worship of another god. And a god that's it's just a bunch of jewelry melted down to a calf. Really? That's the best you guys can come up with? A calf? And he breaks the tablets. There's something about these people that, at that moment, I think Moses just says, well, what is the point? What is the point of even bringing these tablets to these people? Because they just don't get it. They don't even have square one down. They're messed up. Well, Moses cools off a little bit, has another very good conversation with the Lord, another good experience talking with the Lord. And in Exodus 34, we have this happen. We'll start in verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And he continues. These are the words, these are the pronouncements of a second chance for God's people. God divinely gives this law, these words that are supposed to help the people of Israel draw closer to God. They totally blow it. They're worshiping this golden calf. And God gives them a second chance. He gives Moses another chance to carve these tablets and to give them the law. And he speaks these words. And they're beautiful, beautiful words. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. From the way the story plays out, you wouldn't think that God would be characterized by slow to anger, because he's pretty mad too. Moses was mad. God was mad too. He was about ready to give up on the people of Israel too. But they have a conversation, Moses and the Lord. They go back and forth. And it is revealed. The people will get a second chance. And so this love and compassion of God is something that is characterized by second chances. It's something God giving us more than we deserve. So when we see these words, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, they're beautiful words, but they're built in to this story, this history. Just like the verse before, he's made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. And these are the words that come out of that story of Moses. There's history. Love and compassion are not just these disembodied virtues that float around. They are things that God has practically worked out and lived out among his people throughout the years and continues to. And hopefully we are all witnesses to that, to God's love and compassion. I imagine that we would not be here if it weren't for that. And then verse 13, we skip down again. There's another mention of the compassion. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. As a father who has compassion on his children. I don't know if you all had or have compassionate fathers. Some of us do, some of us don't. Some fathers are not compassionate, some are. As I was reading this text, I thought of this particular moment where I felt like it was just a moment that stuck with me my whole life, and it comes up every once in a while. It's not something that I think about a lot, but there was a moment in my life growing up with my father, and our whole family was driving around, and I don't remember where we were, I want to say that we were coming back from a vacation or something, but all four of us were in the car. And we were just driving down a road in a city, and there was a woman who looked just passed out on the side of the road. Now, she didn't look like she had, you know, been intoxicated, you know, like she had just stumbled out. Like, she looked like she had been out walking, like she was wearing workout clothes and had passed out on the side of the road. So my dad pulled over, and he got out of the car and tried to, you know, see if she was awake, and she did eventually wake up. I think we had a bottle of water or something in the car, gave it to her, and got her hydrated again, and asked her if she needed help getting to where she needed to go, getting back to her house or getting to hospital or wherever. And this was, I want to say, about 15 years ago, before the cell phone was an obvious thing that people had around. So some people had cell phones at this point, car phones even, but we did not have that. And so this woman came and sat in the back seat of our car between my brother and I. And I don't know, I think I was about 12 and my brother was about 15. And this woman sat in the back of the car, and we drove her, I think, back to her house. I think she had perked up quite a bit and was doing okay, feeling a lot better. And that was that. And it's not that this is like this super heroic thing, but it's something that stuck with me as a kid. This example of my father, who decided that, you know, even though, well, honestly, my mom was a little bit reluctant about the idea, you know, it's, you know, who knows what this lady's been doing and that sort of thing. But my dad just was he welled up with compassion. He had to do something for this woman, and that is an example that has stuck with me my whole life. And you just never know. But when I think about the father who has compassion, I think about stories like that, and maybe some of us have stories like that in our lives. But our God is a truly compassionate Father. And then verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. The Lord's love is with those who fear Him. And the implication, the assumption throughout the Old Testament is that people who fear the Lord are people who believe He is who He says He is. If you believe that the Lord is the Lord, the Lord, the Almighty, the one true God, well, then you will fear Him. Because He can do things that other gods and other idols and golden calves and people can't do. He's the creator of everything. He is to be feared. So when we are people who confess that God is God, believe that the God of Israel revealed in Jesus is the Lord, we are people who fear the Lord, and the Lord's love is with us. Okay, the next theme. The Lord forgives all your sins. The Lord forgives all your sins. Verse 3. We'll go back to verse 2 again. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. In this text, there's a connection between forgiveness and healing. That sometimes in our lives, when we need healing, what we really need is forgiveness. Sometimes when we need forgiveness, what we really need is healing. These two things are interconnected in a way that I cannot fully explain or delineate. But throughout scriptures, there is this connection between forgiveness and healing. Does it mean that always when we ask for forgiveness that we receive physical healing for something? That does not seem to be the case. Does it mean that sometimes people get healed who do not ask for forgiveness? Sometimes that happens too. It's not that these are hard and fast rules, but this is a reality, a description about the Lord who forgives our sins and heals our diseases. Verse 10 continues in this theme. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. To somebody reading this, at the time it was written, it would be like, well, okay, that's nice, but how is that fair? How is that just? For God to just not pay me according to my sins, to my iniquities. Well, who is going to pay? Right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Who's going to lose a tooth if I've knocked somebody else's tooth out? You know, who's going to get punished? What is going to happen? We can't just leave this in an unjust situation, this unjust scenario. So it raises the question, is God just? Is He a God of justice? Well, if we go back to verse 6, we have just confessed, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. So God is just. He works justice for the oppressed. Always. God works justice for the oppressed. For people who are being oppressed, there is justice. But it's like there's an exception. That when it comes to God's people, He decides, well, that justice doesn't always have to be carried out. That we don't get paid according to what our iniquities and our sins deserve. Yes, we deserve death. We deserve all sorts of terrible things for the bad things that we've done. But for some reason, here in the Psalms, we're confessing... that God doesn't do that. That sometimes He just shows grace. That He doesn't repay us according to what our sins deserve. Well, you and I know the rest of the story. You and I know what happens in the New Testament. You and I know that Christ's sacrifice brings grace and justice together. That is, that in the sacrifice of Christ, justice is served. He bore our iniquities, in the words of Isaiah 53, and on Him were laid the sins of the entire world. That Jesus actually bore the pain and the punishment for every sin ever. So that when God offers us forgiveness now, it's not unfair or unjust. It is grace, just like it was before, but that grace is combined with justice because, well, Christ has made things right. Because when we are covered with the blood of Christ, when we receive the forgiveness, when we receive the new life that comes from following Christ, then it is the just thing for us to be forgiven. Because Jesus paid it all, as we sing. So Jesus brings together justice and grace, and we are able to receive forgiveness. The high point of this psalm comes in verses 11 and 12. It's sort of the climax, the thing that the whole thing hinges upon. And there's these beautiful words, this beautiful metaphor. I'm calling it God's compass. It's not entirely accurate because it's more of an up-down rather than north-south. But that's why it's God's compass and not ours. So verse 11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." So this takes the two themes, the two main themes, the love of God and the forgiveness of God, and paints these beautiful pictures. So as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's how great His love is for us. As high as the heavens are above the earth. Well, in the Jewish understanding of this time, a long time ago, the heavens and the earth were sort of conceived of as a more physical idea. Now we, you know, consider the spiritual dimension, and you know, we say that heaven is not necessarily somewhere, but a different sort of thing, and we can't actually get to it in a spaceship. But you know, they didn't have spaceships back then; they didn't have airplanes even, and so for them, the heavens were just this expanse above. You don't know where the heavens begin. You don't know where they end. I mean, yeah, there's fairly tall buildings that had been built, but nobody had been up in an airplane and been up in the clouds. Nobody had seen all the things that we have seen. Nobody had been up in a space shuttle. Nobody had walked on the moon. None of that sort of thing had happened at this time. So the heavens and the earth, there was just this impenetrable divide between those two things. We can't get up there. We don't know what's up there. We're not sure where the line is between the heavens and the earth. Okay, yes, does it start right here? Here's the ground, and then, okay, the heavens now begin here. Do they start at the cloud line? Well, then sometimes there's fog, and then the cloud line is way down here. So, well, but as high as the heavens are above the earth, and this is where we just get to use our imagination, how high do the heavens go above the earth? Forget the fact that we all know that there's space up there, and you can take a rocket ship, and there's a moon, and all. You know, they knew all that stuff that they saw, but forget all that. The mystery of just this unknown infinity above us, that's what they were dealing with. When they heard this, as high as the heavens are above the earth, it was just this mysterious, wonderful thing. And for the people of Israel, especially so, because right from the beginning, God's promise to Abraham, He told him to look up at the stars of the sky and count them, which he probably got to about 30 and decided that it was uncountable. The skies, the heavens, the stars in the sky are a symbol of the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. And it's just this infinite expanse that we cannot fathom. Although now we know, as we say, a lot more than they did back then about what is up there. But it is an enormity that we cannot fathom. And that is what the love of God is like. Now, forgiveness of God has something to do with the east and the west. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. This is before the prime meridian existed. I learned about the prime meridian in elementary school, that it, you know, runs right through Greenwich, England, and that if you actually stand right in front of the Greenwich Observatory, there's actually, at night, there's a laser beam that shoots from the Greenwich Observatory, so you can see where the official prime meridian is. And you could stand and you could straddle that line, and you could actually be in the eastern and the western hemisphere at the same time. Right? So that's something that you can do in our day. So in that case, well, the east, as far as the east is from the west, well, they're just right here. They're touching. That's not what we're talking about. We have to sometimes get past some of these ideas that our modern minds can come up with because, well, there was no Greenwich Observatory. There was no prime meridian in those days. In those days, east and west were considered infinitely far apart. It's not that they wrapped back around the world and came together, but that, well, I don't know if we can prove that everybody thought the world was flat, but we'll say that mostly flat. The idea was that east and west were as far apart as you could get. Just like the heavens and the earth were at, who knows how high this goes? Who knows how far east goes? Who knows how far west goes? We can get in a boat and see exactly how far we can go east. We can get in a boat and see how far we can go west. Our sins are cast that far away from us. We have no hope of ever seeing them again, no chance of ever being held accountable for them again, because God has cast them as far apart as we can conceive. If we conceive of east and west as infinitely apart and not something that wraps back around the earth and meets at Greenwich, England, then we can have a little bit of a grasp of what God's forgiveness is like. And I think it teaches us to not hold on to our sins as tightly as we do and continue to feel guilty about them, because the Lord has cast them as far from us as we can conceive, and even farther than that. So God's love, compassion, and forgiveness are as large as we can fathom. That's the point of this psalm. The last observation I want to make is about the two calls to worship. The first one is a personal call to worship, and the second one is a cosmic call to worship. We talked about that at the beginning. So this personal call to worship, praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name, praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits. So it begins with a little bit of navel-gazing, right? So that's sort of where the psalm begins. Praise the Lord, my soul, my inmost being. It begins as a very interior prayer, very much rooted within us and what we are experiencing. But after we consider all those benefits, say, and forget not all His benefits, and then we move on to all those things, and we start talking about the love and compassion and the forgiveness of God, well, suddenly the reality begins to expand. It's not just a personal thing anymore. This psalm goes from being not just a thing that affects me, but it affects the entire cosmos, the entire world, and the spiritual forces of the world. I mean, you get into, praise the Lord, you His angels, you His mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion. That is, God's kingdom is everywhere. As far as the eye can see, God's love and compassion extend in every direction to us. As far as we can comprehend, God is good. God is here. God is everywhere. And so, once we've considered all of His benefits, once we've truly considered the love and the compassion and the forgiveness of God, we realize that it's not just for us and our inmost being, but that it is for the entire world, for the entire creation, and that His love extends to everyone. And that is a beautiful, beautiful picture, and it compels us. It compels us to spread the good news. The good news of this God who is everywhere, whose love moves to the corners of the world and the universe. And then the very last line brings it right back. Praise the Lord, my soul. Because no matter how much God affects everything, who affects the east, the west, the north, the south, as much as God inhabits all that, well, in our lives, we praise the Lord. We praise Him our own, in our own lives, because as much as He matters to everything, all that matters just as much to us in our little microcosm, our little corner of the world, that God's love extends deep into our lives. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Let's pray. God, we praise You in our inmost being. We praise Your holy name. God, in a few moments of silence, let us consider the love, the compassion, and the forgiveness that You've extended to us. God, You truly do love us more than we can fathom. Your forgiveness reaches deeper than we can fathom. God, assure us and help us to trust in those facts. To trust the reality that we are forgiven people and that we are loved by the God of the universe in ways that we cannot describe or express. And that we are worthy to be loved. That you have seen fit to love us. To show us your compassion. To forgive us. God, we are your children. And you are our Father. Help us to live as your children, reflecting that love, compassion, and forgiveness into the world we live in. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.